So we are continuing on in our Encounters with the Risen Christ series, and we're walking through John 20, John 21, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 1 and 2 these next couple weeks before we begin our sermons, our summer series. And this morning we're looking at the story of Jesus and Peter, which is a story of unconditional love. So we'll be in John chapter 21. Looking at verses 15 through 25. So we're going to finish out the Gospel of John here this morning. And I just want to say before we read that this finale of John's Gospel is not merely a tagged-on account of an isolated event, okay? John has been weaving this story together all throughout his Gospel. I hope and pray that the Lord allows me to live long enough to preach through the Gospel of John here. It is one of the most beautiful Gospels, I think, of all four, but it's like he's making a tapestry, and he's weaving things together. And here at the end, this is not just a tag on of how to end. Oh, let's go back and let's talk about Peter. There's purpose here. He's drawing our attention to something this morning. And I think as we think about this concept of unconditional love of the Lord, of Jesus's love for Peter, as we're here on Mother's Day, thinking about that unconditional love that we saw from moms and grandmoms and those special ladies in our life, I think it's definitely worth our time to consider this morning. So John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25, hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. When they had finished breakfast that Mike talked about last week, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and all who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord, Grace Life Church. Thanks be to God. So again, John is in his finale here, landing the plane on his gospel account. Earlier in his book, we drew attention to the fact that John was not just writing a biography of Jesus. He reminds us of that early on in chapter 1, and we actually talked about this back during our Advent time. The call to faith has been restated and reaffirmed in the climax of the gospel, and we read last week in chapter 20, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 20, verse 31, 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of these disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And so he's going back to the climax of the book. He's writing this so that we would believe. These are not just stories, right? But these are stories that tell of true belief and radical trust and unconditional love. And next week we talk about, ever-present help and a constant peace with God. He's writing these things so that we would believe this. He's made it clear, right, that his objective is in writing is this. And let me just start by this. Finale of John's gospel, not merely a tagged on account of an isolated event. It's a significant event that neatly ties together many of the threads that John's been weaving throughout his chapters. John has made it clear that his objective in writing is to call people to discipleship. Jesus told Peter, "Follow me." Yes? And that's what it is. A disciple is one that follows Christ. So whatever legalism we've been taught by the church all of our life, that it's about going to church every time the church doors are open, that's nowhere in Scripture. Sundays and Wednesdays. No, they met together every day in the temple courts when Jesus' time. They had synagogue school all the time, okay? So that just doesn't work in our American culture here, all right? But all these things, well, you know, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do... No. Jesus says, follow me, period. Are you following Christ? Because he's writing to call people to discipleship and to a lifetime of following Christ. I had somebody in Jackson one time tell me, the church that I served, he goes, I want to worship and I want to serve in ministry, but I don't care nothing about discipleship. And my answer to him was, you don't care anything about Christ then. Wow, kind of hear a pin drop right there, couldn't you? That's probably why I wrote a severance package letter 2 weeks later. But I'm just kidding. I'm not going to be involved in discipleship. Well, then you don't want to follow Christ then. Let's just be real. You know, we can't come to Jesus on our terms, church. We come to Jesus on his terms. And we see this in the story of Peter this morning. Followers of Jesus are called to follow Christ. And in these closing verses of John's gospel, we find in Peter a beautiful picture of a disciple in the making. Okay? Here's a point this morning. Followers of Jesus are not made and perfected in an instant. Think about how long you've been following Christ. Did you wake up a sinner this morning? I did. Guess what? If the Lord allows you to lay your head down tonight and keeps our hearts beating overnight, and we wake up tomorrow morning, guess what we're going to wake up as? A sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. The process of molding and shaping a disciple takes a lifetime, right? Sanctification is something that takes an entire lifetime. And I want you to notice something here. Although conversion is an instantaneous event, and that new relationship with God that comes from it involves an established, irrevocable relationship in that very moment of salvation. The process of molding and shaping a disciple takes longer than that. This is a vital and thrilling fact to remember. Salvation in biblical terms not only has a past tense, church, but it has a present and future tense as well. A Christian is not only someone who has been saved and rescued by God through Jesus, but in the words of John Wesley, but also someone who is being saved and is yet to be saved, will always be being saved, Wesley said, in the sense that his or her salvation will be perfected in final glory to come, where we have complete and full sanctification without sin. So as John draws his gospel to an end here this morning, he shows Jesus dealing with his people and making them into what he wants them to be. He doesn't promise some magical or mystical experience to transform them into an instant. Instead, he engages them intimately and personally, just like he does Peter here. And through this unique relationship, they are made new. If it is true in the lesser sense that when a man or woman gets married, he or she becomes a new person by virtue of their new relationship, how much more is that the case in our spiritual marriage to Christ? And the way that Jesus deals with Peter this morning in these verses, it displays both the beauty and the sensitivity of Jesus' dealings with all of his people. And it's a portrait, I believe, of God's unconditional love. And so here's my prayer before we jump into the text, is that God will open up our eyes to the matchless, unconditional love of Jesus toward Peter and how he offers that same love to us in the same manner. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 again. Of John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." 17, gotcha. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. Acknowledging God's sovereignty. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I think the first concept that we see is that God's unconditional love restores. Mike's talked about how the restoration of Peter was coming last week, that we would see that in the text this week, and we see it right here. God's unconditional love not only restores Peter, but it restores you and me. Clearly, the background of this exchange over on the beach, over breakfast, is Peter's denial of Jesus on the night of his arrest. You can read about that in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. This was the absolute lowest point in Peter's relationship with the Lord. And even though, in one sense, he knew that there had to be a restoration, there was understandably an underlying fear that irreparable damage had been done. Jesus, remember, said, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, man, I'll never deny you, you know. And he did, right? Before the rooster crowed the next morning, that happened. There's no record of any clearing of the air between Jesus and Peter before this point. And in light of Christ's wider teaching on the subject, we know that sin and failure cannot be dealt with simply by brushing them under the carpet. And that's something I want us to think about this morning. If we take Christ's wider teaching in the Gospels, sin and failure just can't be dealt with by sweeping it under the rug. I mean, you know, or brushing things under the carpet. I've talked to people, even in recent days, just leave this alone, it'll just go away. It actually won't. Sin has to be confronted with truth, truth in love, just like Jesus is doing to Peter here. And there's a way to confront it and a way not to confront it. If we let sin run rampant in our lives and in our churches, the heart of the gospel will never be seen, and the goal of the gospel will never be accomplished. Do you see that, church? And I spent some time yesterday in a city that God broke my heart over for a long, long time. And I just remember driving by, and I actually saw a couple of people that are just the same ignorant of the gospel people that they were when I was there 12 years ago. Nothing's changed in them, because at some point in time, sin and failure just got brushed under the carpet or swept under the rug, and truth got abandoned. And you know, I heard in a conversation yesterday, well, three times in the same conversation, like in the same breath, he didn't even take there wasn't a period at the end of any of his sentences. Well, you know, we're just all imperfect. Nobody's perfect. I mean, you know, we just perfection is just not something that we can do. That's true. But how oftentimes is that the crutch that we lean on as God's people? Because we don't want to follow him. Because we've counted the cost of discipleship, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. And we don't want to die to ourselves. And Peter didn't want to die to himself. But notice what Jesus did. He didn't just tell him he wasn't forgiven. No. You see that sensitivity as he's asking him these questions. You see that unconditional love. But he's not brushing Peter's sins under the carpet or sweeping them under the rug. If we do that for a lifetime, brothers and sisters, we will never be the people individually or the church that God wants us to be. Peter realized from his own experience that for true reconciliation to take place, the offending issues had to be addressed and resolved. And it's very striking to note that the weight that the scripture attaches to the need for reconciling all breakdowns that occur in relationships, not just in our relationship to God, but also with our fellow Christians, it all hinges upon the way that broken fellowship affects effective worship. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and I just went through this with a group of men on Thursday night, that, man, if we're at the altar and we realize that there's something not right between a brother and a sister, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to them. That's what Jesus said. The same Jesus that's loving Peter with an unconditional love here. And here in this little text, we see Jesus taking the lead in restoring a follower who had lapsed. We see church discipline here. And we've said this from the get-go. Church discipline is not for punishment. It's for restoration. But you can't restore someone that hasn't been confronted with their sin. There was a job that Peter had. Everybody's read Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Peter was kind of a big thing in the early church. I don't believe he was the first pope, but I do believe that God had a very special place for him in the early church, and he was going to be a leader. And the only way Jesus knew that he could be and live into and lean into what he was calling him to do is that he had to be restored as a follower who had lapsed. He had royally messed up. And the only way he's going to realize that he messed up is for somebody to sit down with him and explain to him what his brokenness caused. Why is that so hard for the American church to do today? Why do we run from discipline? Why do we try to hide our brokenness? I want you to know that both of these guys that you all allow to hobble behind this pulpit week in and week out, we're broken sinners in need of a Savior. Like my friend said yesterday, nobody's perfect. I'm reminded of that every day that I look in the mirror. Do you think Peter was as well? Here's the thing. Here's the beauty of this moment. In restoring a follower who has lapsed, there is much that we can learn from this passage. Jesus does not address Peter by the same name which he had been known for much of the past 3 years, but he reverts to his original name, Simon, son of John. It's as though Jesus is taking him back to the beginning, starting afresh, right? And here's the thing. Jesus shows Peter afresh and anew the same unconditional love and amazing grace of forgiveness that he has shown him from the onset of their relationship and that he maintained throughout their time together. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "For God's children, failure is never final. The entire purpose of the gospel is restoration, and nothing will stand between God and the fulfillment of that great promise." God in the gospel seeks to restore us to himself vertically and then to one another horizontally. And until we can admit that just like Peter, we have to be forgiven. We have to acknowledge our sin and our wrongdoing so that we can be restored in a right relationship with God. See, what we want is we want cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says. We want forgiveness without the confrontation. We want to know that we're forgiven by God and everybody else, but we don't want anybody to talk about our brokenness because we're taught, especially in the American church, to hide that brokenness. Jesus just absolutely lays it out on center stage like Carnegie Hall here, okay? I mean, he's not hiding this at all. But notice, he approached him. He didn't come with that finger. He came with open arms of love, and he still confronted him with the truth, and that love was there. And so we see that God's unconditional love restores Peter. Let's continue in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. He goes on and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young and used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. God's unconditional love also reinstates us. The fact that Jesus focuses primarily on a relationship that needs to be restored shows the vital link between the relationship with Christ and service in his kingdom. John Piper and John MacArthur both say this, the same thing, two different ways, so I've got them both up here. Piper says this, and I've harped on this so much. I don't mean to harp or be petty, but I want you to know, we cannot serve God if we do not know God. And the American church is really big about touting service. You know, I mean, people, I fear even in this sanctuary would say that service is the ultimate goal of the church. That's not true. Worship is. Missions exist because nobody worships Jesus. So that's why we go and serve. But here's the thing. I spent years in churches where people served a God that they did not know or have a relationship with. And because of that, so much stuff fell apart. Jesus is going to Peter here and he's saying, I want you to get started right. You can't serve me if you don't know me. And that's why he asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? John MacArthur says this, useful service to God depends upon a vital relationship with God. And so the point here is that the only way the vital relationships can be established is not through what we can do for him, but only through what he has done for us in Christ, okay? Sam, next slide, sorry. The only way that vital relationship can be established is not through what we can do for him. Jesus does not need you to do anything for him. He is God. He does not need you. He calls you, but he does not need you. Do you believe that this morning, Grace Life? Okay, I'm just making sure. So it's all about what he's done for us in Christ. Spurgeon says it's all of grace. R.C. Sproul says it this way, only when humanity has been made right through the redeeming and reconciling work of Christ can we begin to function in the way that God intended. These are beautiful words, reminders of everything we have depending upon God's work of redemption in Christ. And as Jesus responds to each of Peter's affirmations of his love for him, he uses different variations, did you notice, or different versions of the same picture. He gives him the picture of a shepherd caring for his flock. Feed my lambs, he says. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And that's the same good shepherd of Psalm 23 that we see in Christ. Let's continue on. Second half of verse 21 through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, second half of verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, again, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? The nosiness of the disciples. Just like a bunch of bitty churchgoers want to be involved in petty gossip and the Lord of the universe is right in front of them. There's nothing new under the sun, church. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, shut your pie hole. Stop gossiping. Stop worrying about this. You don't have to have all the information. Just follow me. I wonder what he would say to the American church. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that this man remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. John saying, this is me. I'm doing this. I'm writing this. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Here's the thing, last point. God's unconditional love redirects us. It redirects our lives. Throughout this interview, Jesus is shaping Peter for a task in which the key qualification is the qualification and characteristic of love. A love that was characterized by humility and dependence and obedience. Jesus brings all of this into sharp focus by saying two words, follow me. Peter's life was about to be turned around and redirected into what God's called him to be. Here's a quote by Tim Keller. The call of Christ in the gospel is by definition one that must redirect our lives. Sin has us going in the wrong direction. It has turned us inward toward ourselves instead of outwards toward God. God's grace in the gospel, however, turns us in repentance away from our sin and ourself and back towards himself through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Even though this is a call that when we've heard for the first time has decisive consequences, as was true for the disciples, it still rings in our ears every day and constantly summons us away from all that would distract us and pull us from God. What Keller is saying in a nutshell is, like Peter, God calls us all to a life of undistracted discipleship. That's something that's really good for us to ponder on this morning, Grace Life Church. Oh, that we would be so bold to ask ourselves, am I an undistracted disciple of Jesus Christ? Is that you? Or are you just a comfortable Sunday morning churchgoer that does good when you can and then just goes out and just, I don't do anything bad. I work and I try to provide for my family. And they say, yeah, I get that. I'm not saying you can't be a good citizen, but are you an undistracted disciple of Jesus? Because oftentimes I'm distracted, if I'm being honest. So much to be said right there, but I'll just leave it at that question. Maybe that's something good to write down and just to ask yourself over and over and over again. Here's some closing thoughts. The faith to which we are called in the gospel is not that of trusting at just one point in our lives. This is not just about a prayer that you pray at Vacation Bible School. But it is about a trusting that will completely reorder and redirect our lives forever, all because of the unconditional love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I've preached several funerals in this community, definitely for my 12 years on staff at Ridgeway Funeral Home. But if you've ever heard me preach the story of a matriarch of a family, I've always used this story that I heard from my professor at Southern Seminary, and I wanted to close with it this morning, and one more thought, because I really think that in light of everything that Jesus does for Peter and everything that we think about with moms and mothers and grandmothers today, I think it really does drive the point home. So thank you for a few extra minutes to share this story. As we've pondered the unconditional love of God today, a day that we set apart for honoring and celebrating God's gift of our mothers and those remarkable women that he has placed in our lives, I want to read a story from seminary that I hope will connect everything together for us on this special Sunday. And this story was written, some of you have heard this, by a hunter who tells of hunting deer with a friend in unfamiliar woods. The path was clear in the light of the sun, and as the story goes, the two friends were to split up and then meet back before dark at an obvious specified place in the woods before returning to the truck. And the unfamiliar hunter was so overwhelmed by the beauty of the woods, the colors were bright, the wind was crisp, and the birds all sang in beautiful concert, and to him, hunting became secondary to the beauty of that moment. The sun began to set, but the hunter was so intrigued by the beauty of God's creation in nature that he wanted to wait until the last moment to start heading back in order to take in everything that he could. But darkness came so suddenly. In what seems like seconds, he writes, the colors turned to darkness and the animals all became quiet. The path, which had been so clear only minutes before, became totally indistinct. After a few turns, the direction of the agreed meeting place was completely lost, and suddenly darkness became overwhelming. The woods were too thick, he writes, to determine a path. There was nowhere to go, and the hunter was at the mercy of the night. After a while, the sound of whistling could be heard. A beam of light could be seen like a flare, and of course, it was the friend who had guessed the problem and with the aid of a flashlight had come to offer guidance through the dark path. Thanks to the friend and his light, the path became clear, and in minutes, both were in the truck and on the way home. What in the world does this have to do with Jesus and Peter or Mother's Day? Well, I believe that this hunter's experience has been relived many times in most everybody's lives. The time of darkness might not have been through the woods, because darkness takes on lots of forms in our life, doesn't it? It was a dark time in Peter's life here when he abandoned, when he denied Christ. But throughout our lives, we constantly need someone to come to us and offer light to our path. Jesus did that for Peter. And aren't we so grateful to God for sending those light bearers? Humanly speaking, I agree with Irvin. Who has offered more light to our journey than mothers and grandmothers, right? Those remarkable women whom God has given us to shine light on the path and to point us in the way. Her influence upon our lives has been there from the moment we drew our breath. You know what they say? The first voice that a baby hears and knows the voice of its mother. And it's been even more powerful when the light that she brought was none other than the light of Christ our Lord. She's offered to us not only herself, but also the very source of all light. And so like Jesus shone light on Peter's path. Thank you, moms and grandmoms, wives, remarkable women, for lighting our paths when darkness was so overwhelming. I want to close with Charles Wesley's words. John ends his account of Jesus here, and he brings it to a conclusion with the most overt reference to himself as the unnamed author of the work, and with the comment that he could have written so very much more, but there wasn't enough books for us to feel the stories of Jesus. The whole gospel bears the hallmark of John's burning desire. I think a desire that Charles Wesley's words express very well. And I'll close with this. Wesley writes, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." Have you been radically changed because you've seen the unconditional love of God in the face of Jesus Christ and in a relationship with him? I pray this morning on this Mother's Day that we're, as we celebrate and honor and are grateful for our moms and grandmoms and all those remarkable, influential women in our life, I pray that we'll recognize and realize that they were a mere example, a shadowing of the unconditional love that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I point you to him who can satisfy you and all your deepest longings today. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.